Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Amen. Let us pray and seek the Lord's help. Powerful words. These are words which we need to fight for. We need to uphold. I don't just say that as an American. This is what we need. We fight for liberty. We fight for freedom. Unfortunately, in this fight for freedom, there's great confusion. Men have been deceived to believe that freedom of self means the overthrow of all authority. And we heard that. We heard that this freedom means the ripping down, the tearing down of society, of institutions, of authority, the freedom of self to express myself however I wish, however I see myself or perceive myself to be. Liberty means, in our society, living according to the dictates of self rather than that of God. Freedom for women is thought to be freedom to choose the life or death of the child that they carry. Freedom in marriage is thought to be freedom to define that institution according to the lusts of my will. Freedom of self comes to mean that the inner psychological life becomes decisive of who I think I am. That I'm able to think up who I desire to be and throw off any authority or God-given identity. Freedom of self has come to me in living according to the unbounded pleasure and to find the authenticity of personhood however I wish. Right? Freedom in our society is thought to be the unbounded choice of men and women to please the self at the expense of God's law. This is the confusion we live in. What does it mean to be free? There's a desire for freedom. There's a desire, a natural desire in us as we're created in the image of God to be free, but we need to know what that freedom is. And this so-called desire for freedom, men and women have cast off the bounds of God's law to live in the tangled web of bondage to sin. That is not freedom. Right? Liberty has been confused with bondage. But brothers and sisters, friends, we need clarity on the true bonds of Christian freedom. We need to know what it means to be free. A Christian liberty is a fundamental doctrine of our Christian life. It flows out of our understanding of the gospel of our justification in Christ. So much so that John Owen called Christian liberty the second principle of the Reformation. So at the Reformation, there was a renewed understanding and clarity on justification. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so being justified in Christ by his grace, it naturally led to a renewed understanding of the freedom we have in Christ. That we are justified before God and free now to live out of that grace in communion with God. Samuel Bolton, in his book entitled The True Bonds of Christian Freedom, a wonderful book describing and teaching on this doctrine of Christian liberty. He says there are two great things Christ has entrusted unto the hands of the church. First, Christian faith. Second, Christian liberty. And so as we are to contend earnestly for the maintenance of the faith, so also for the maintenance of Christian liberty. He wants to stand firm upon that faith of what we confess and stand firm upon the freedom that we have in Christ. So Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, after four chapters of explaining that gospel of justification, he says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." He wants us to live in that Christian liberty and the freedom that Christ has bought. But again, we have to understand what that freedom is. What does it mean to live free before the Lord. And so, this afternoon, I'd like us to consider the doctrine of Christian liberty from our Confession of Faith, the 1689 Confession, or Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And there, it gives us clarity. It spells out wonderfully, a wonderful doctrine of Christian liberty. That's what confessions of faith are meant to do. They're meant to clarify what we believe and what God is calling us to do. Clarify what the Scriptures teach. Even as we heard last night, that the Word of God is the final and supreme authority in all matters of faith and practice. Our confession starts off that way. But believing in the final authority of Scripture does not mean that we have no creed but the Bible. We're free from all creeds. No, it means we're a confessing people, that we uphold this confession of faith. I believe it does. It gives us clarity on what it means to be free. And so hopefully this afternoon we'll see how our confession clearly proclaims the true freedom that we have in Christ. That our confession cuts through the confusion of the world and really the confusion of many churches on what it means to be free. Telling Mike, I was just saddened to hear as we look into the world of confessional Reformed Baptist churches embracing those truths, embracing the world's ideology, and being brought, bringing back the church into the bondage of confusion. When really the confession is supposed to uphold those truths we confess, the freedom that we have in Christ. If we hold to our confession of faith, it would really enable us to live free before the Lord. Well, chapter 21 is the chapter. If you have the confession, we're going to be looking at that. You could open it up. If not, we have confessions of faith, and don't leave here without getting a copy of one. But chapter 21 is this chapter on Christian liberty. Dr. Jim Renahan titles this section of the confession, God-centered living, freedoms and boundaries. In other words, the Christian life is a life of freedom, freedom and boundaries. That Christian liberty is about the freedom we have in Christ, and yet boundaries, bounded by God according to His Word. So as you follow along in the confession of faith, after speaking of the blessings we have of the covenant of grace, we're justified, we're adopted, we're sanctified. And after speaking of our own obedience we own to the covenant Lord, He is the covenant Lord who's blessed us by His grace, and yet as the Lord, He binds us to obedience according to His law. After speaking of the covenant of grace, the confession now speaks on the nature of Christian liberty. Therefore, the rest of the confession really flows out of this, doctrine. That is what is said on the nature of freedom. For instance, what obedience do we owe God in worship? How are we to obey God? What is acceptable worship? Well, God sets the boundaries. He gives us the freedom for worship, and He sets the boundaries of how we are to worship Him. What boundaries and freedoms do we have under each of these God-given institutions? The church, in marriage, or the state. Well, really, the entirety of the Christian life is a life of freedom. Freedom from sin and freedom to God. So I hope as we go through this chapter, Christian freedom isn't the unbounded liberty to do whatever I please according to self, but the freedom from self, from sin in Christ, to now please God in all things. And so if our culture has become confused on the nature of freedom, it's necessary for clarity of the true freedom that we have in Christ. This is what Paul calls in Romans 8:21, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Even as Paul's looking forward to being resurrected on that great day and the finally set free even from indwelling sin, the glorious liberty of the children of God that we enjoy now in parts. Well, first then, as we consider this nature of freedom, let's consider the basis of true freedom. What is Christian liberty? What kind of freedom do we have? What is the basis for this freedom? Well, our confession in chapter 9, going back a little ways in the Confession of Faith, it speaks of the freedom of the will, That we believe in free will. Yes, we confess that God is sovereign over all, over our wills. And yet we have a freedom of the will. In creation, man is endowed with a natural freedom of the will so that we act, we make choices, we live as creatures. But that's the point, always as creatures, always under the sovereignty of God. But that man is by nature a free agent. He's able to use his faculties to act as a responsible creature before God. And then in chapter 19, this natural liberty, we are told, is not forced upon us to act, to do good or bad. God doesn't coerce or force us. We act with the liberty that we have under God, even under His absolute sovereignty. But this natural freedom to make choices is hardly liberty. This is the confusion. We have freedom. We have freedom as natural creatures to make choices, to act, and we are responsible before God. But that is hardly the liberty by which we confess in chapter 21. This is because as creatures, we're always bound by our natures. So that we'll always act in accordance with who we are by nature. And since even as we heard this morning, since the fall of Adam has thrust us into all this confusion and disorder of sin, sin was imputed to all mankind and brought us under the guilt and corruption of sin. Therefore, the natural man will always act according to that sinful nature. But what was lost in Adam wasn't the natural freedom to act. But we could say what was lost, or one aspect of what was lost, was true liberty. Liberty to live before God in communion with God. And so man still has an intellect, but his intellect is darkened in sin. He still has a will, but his will is bound in sin. He still has affections to love and desire. Those affections are clouded with sin, always desiring sin. Timothy tells us we become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's what the fall brought. And so the freedom of choice is not liberty. For in this fallen state of man, man is unable to do any spiritual good. Confession speaks of that, chapter 9 and paragraph 3. We confess man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Right? Our society says man is good. We're inclined to good, inherently good. As we have even heard this morning, we're so. Man is good, yet he's bound. He can't even escape his own sin, hiding from the world in that sin. In other words, the natural man needs to be set free. He needs to be set free to enjoy this glorious liberty of the gospel. I think one way that we can think about the nature of sin is to think of sin being of a disorder, or being disordered. That is, out of order. In creation, we were ordered towards God, ordered towards Him to know Him and to act accordance with His will. In creation, being created in the image of God, we desired God, we loved God, we desired to please God. But now, born in Adam, we've been disordered. Our faculties turned away from God to self, to live in accordance with our sinful natures. To be disordered means to love the self, the flesh, sin, and the world. And therefore, what we'll see in this chapter 21 is that we need to be reordered back to God. And the remedy is found in Christ. So if you look at paragraph 1 with me, we see the nature of bondage and the basis of freedom. We confess the liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from the present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. Oh, what a beautiful, wonderful statement this is. That Christian liberty is defined as being purchased from Christ, freedom from the bondage that we live in, and freedom unto God, being reordered back to God. Freedom from something and freedom to something. Freedom from dominion of sin and now freedom to God. This is true freedom. How can we define this Christian liberty? In one sense, this gives us a definition. This is the Christian liberty that we have. But A.A. Hodge, he defined it according to this confession as such an inward spiritual condition of the soul that a man has full power through grace to desire and will as he ought to do in conformity to the law of God. That God, on account of Christ and kind of his blood, he gives us his spirit and gives us the full power of grace now to desire and will as we ought to do, according to the law of God, to live unto God. It's freedom from the dominion of sin to be reordered back to our triune God. But the first thing it says ought to grab our attention. The first thing that our confession states is that Christ hath purchased liberty for believers. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists. That Christian liberty is not natural to us. It's a gospel blessing. And it's the intended blessing of the gospel. That God intended through Christ by his Spirit to set us free, to live back unto God. It's not a natural thing. So if we're looking at the world and the world says this is what freedom is, it's not natural. It only comes through this remedy, through Christ. He purchased it for us. R.C. Sproul said, personal freedom and liberty of conscience must be built upon the foundation of spiritual freedom. There is no liberty of conscience without gospel liberation. There is no liberty of conscience without gospel liberation. This is what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You were bought with a price. And then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul speaks of this freedom that we have and to which we are to live. For he who was called in the Lord as bondservant is a freedom of the Lord, a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. You were bought with a price. It was the intended outcome of the blood of Christ was to purchase us, to purchase us from this bondage, to be returned back to God. This is why in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us about this freedom that we have in Christ, being bought with Christ. He tells us to flee from sexual immorality, to flee these things because we've been joined to the Spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. The sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit with whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It says we must flee sexual morality because we've been bought. And we've been joined to Christ by the power of the Spirit. This is our identity. Not however we want to define ourselves, but our true identity is to be returned back to Christ. Freedom isn't freedom for sexual immorality. That's pervasive in our culture. It's freedom from it. To be joined to Christ. Carl Truman, in his new book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, says that what is different in our culture is not homosexuality, pornography, and sex outside of marriage, as these have been prevalent in one form or another. Prevalent because of the nature of man. It's in ourself to turn from God and to turn to the pleasures of the world. But it says what is different is the normalization of such immorality, so much so that the maintenance of such traditional views has come to be seen as ridiculous and even a sign of serious mental and moral deficiency. That's what our culture says about sexual morality. The traditional views is now ridiculous, serious mental, moral deficiency. What does God say in his word? Paul says, flee. Flee, been joined to Christ, take captive to Christ. Walk in him, being rooted in him. That true freedom is defined by our relation to Christ. It's not natural. It comes only through the gospel. And so what does this liberty consist of? Well, first, Christ purchased us from the freedom of guilt, from the guilt of sin. That's what sin does. It makes us liable to guilt. It makes us liable to condemnation before God. In Adam, we are all condemned. We are all guilty in him, deserving the wrath and justice of God. But this is what Christ does. It pays the price. It sets us free from the guilt. He paid the price. He took on our guilt on the cross so that we could be set free. Think for a moment of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. What was his greatest problem? Heard a little of this morning as well. What was his problem? Wasn't the Slough of Despond, Pollyon? He faced all of these various things of doubt and all of these enemies that came against him. We like the story. We see this is what Christian was facing. His greatest problem is he had to carry the burden on his back. He was weighed down with the burden that he carried as he went through that burden that could only fall off at the cross. That was his guilt of sin. That was the remedy. He needed freedom. Go into life, try and find any other way to conquer all of those evils. But he still had guilt that needed to be taken care of. That guilt that imprisons us in this life, it weighs us down, it stores up for us the wrath to come. So the only remedy for this guilt is being justified in Christ. The remedy is found in Christ. The law has been satisfied through his life of obedience. The debt has been paid upon the cross. And so his perfect righteousness is imputed to us. There is now, therefore, no more condemnation if we are in Christ. The guilt of sin can no longer hold us in bondage. Second, Christ purchased for us the freedom from the dominion of sin. Not only the guilt of sin, but sin makes us corrupt. We are corrupt in Adam. We're under the dominion of sin, its power, its authority. That's what Ephesians 2 portrays. It portrays the state of man under sin. Saying we were once children of wrath who fulfilled the desires of the flesh and the mind. We were sinful. That means we were slaves to sin, under its power, under its dominion. The only way to be set free was through the power of the Spirit, Christ making us alive together by his Spirit with Christ, raising us from the dead, giving us new life through his blood. And that's what his blood does. It purchases us freedom from the dominion of sin. So that the power of sin has been broken. If you are in Christ, we're no longer slaves to sin. I think this is the trouble with our own hearts. We think we are. We have indwelling sin. We have besetting sin. We could fall into gross sin in this life, even as believers. What we have to see is that the power has been broken. You have died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. Now to live in him. Paul says in Romans 6:14, for sin shall have no dominion over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. The grace of God has set us free. We've died with Christ. And sin has lost its power. Jesus had this encounter with the Jews, speaking of this very thing in John chapter 8. The Jews thought they were free because they were children of Abraham. We have the law of God. We're free. We're naturally the people of God in covenant with him. And since Jesus says it's not natural, this freedom's not natural. It's not natural to you as Jews just because you're a Jew, as a children of Abraham. This freedom only comes through the gospel. So Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. Have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Well, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, in verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Freedom isn't natural. It's a result of the gospel. Even Israel, they were under the rigors of the law. Our confession says that we're even delivered from the rigors of the law, the curse of the law. Now, what did the law do even for the Jews? It demanded of them, it came to them and demanded perfect perpetual obedience, personal obedience to that law to receive the blessings. So in Adam, this law was a yoke which no one born in Adam, sinful in Adam, could fulfill. And yet Christ, the liberator, Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law so that he could redeem us. He came to fulfill the law of God perfectly, to free us from the curse of the law. So the law of God no longer stands over the Christians, demanding as a covenant of works, condemning you for your sins. The law is a friend. It still exposes our sin, but as a friend does, so that it will lead us to Christ and to see that he fulfilled it perfectly for us. So the law is no longer a yoke that no one can bear. No, Jesus takes that yoke away. His yoke is easy. It's light. He enables us by his grace to now come under that law, as we will see, to live in obedience to Christ in the freedom that we have from the dominion of sin and the rigors of the law. Thirdly, Christ purchased freedom from the world, the flesh, and the devil. All of these enemies of this age, they've been triumphed, they've been vanquished by the power of the cross. Just think of this moment, the world is an enemy. That the world that we live in is not neutral. It's always vying for our love. It's always calling for us. It's lies, it's deception. It's always wanting our love to live according to the ways of the world, according to its dominion, its philosophies, its ideologies. So we read from Colossians chapter 2 as Paul exhorts us not to live according to the ways of the world, to her philosophies, her ideologies. That's why it's important for us to understand the way the world thinks and the way the culture is, to have an understanding of these things. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The world's not neutral. We must not be going out into the world and thinking it's neutral. You go walk the mall. The mall is telling you something. It's telling you this is the good life. This is what you need to live the good life. You need to buy and to purchase and be consumed. And if you don't have it, you're not living the good life for which you could have. It's a lie. It's a deception. I know that our universities are neutral. They're telling you something. They're commanding, they're demanding of you their way of thinking, and be conformed to them. Even as we've had conversations today, if you don't think the way that they think, if you don't uphold their way of thinking, their worldview, you're cast aside, you're cast out. What does the Word of God say? It says, do not be taken captive by the world. In fact, we've been set free. We have liberty from the world. Christ purchased deliverance from this age, and he transferred us into the age to come. No longer part of the old man, the old self that loved the world. Brothers and sisters, we're part of the age to come. The world to come, that is where we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Yes, we must live in this world. We must engage with the world. We must proclaim the gospel to the world. But do not live according to the world, to its loves, and not according to Christ. This was a direct result of the work of Christ to set us free. You see, the unbeliever is still bound. The unbeliever is still bound. What they call freedom is really slavery. What they call life is death and destruction. The unbounded life of sin, living according to the dictates of self, that's not life. That's not freedom. That's the great deception. Look, you can be free from all. I'm the king of my own castle. I'm the ruler of self. I define who I am. It's deception, leading to condemnation, wrath, and eternal judgment to come. But not for us. The Christian, we've been set free, justified in Christ, adopted in Christ. We are sons, and the Son made you free. You are free indeed. We've been restored in Christ now to live to God. That is what our confession also says. Not only freedom from something, but freedom to God, free to live before God. So fourthly, Christ purchased us access to God and the grace of obedience. It's not just freedom from sin, but now freedom to live to God. See, one of the great blessings of the gospel is now we have access to God. We have free access to God, communion with God. If the sin of Adam cast us east of Eden, exiled from God outside of his presence in his holy temple, his holy presence, the gospel restores us back to this communion to have access into the presence of God. This is freedom. That's the freedom Adam enjoyed, walking with God in communion with him. Now the gospel reconciles us, restores us, renews this communion with the Father through the Son by his Spirit to commune with God in love, grace, and fellowship. That's how we define freedom. This is what we were created for, to know God and commune with him. So Paul tells us in Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, through also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It flows from our justification. Having been justified with God, now we are made right with God on account of Christ. And we're given access into God, access into this grace that we receive. True freedom is defined by a communion with God. But liberty is also defined by our obedience to God. Confession says we're to yield obedience unto him, not a slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. There are some who uphold a certain morality out of a slavish fear, a fear of judgment. That's what a slave does. I don't want the judgment and condemnation to come, so I try to conform all that I can as a slave. That's not the freedom that Christ brings. It's the freedom of a child, of a son, that knows the love of the Father and so can offer up obedience to our Father through Christ by the Spirit. Childlike love, a willing mind, we desire now to please God. No longer fearing the judgment to come. We're not slaves in that sense. We're sons, we're children. Now we could submit ourselves to God. This is why the Puritans love to speak of this obedience as an evangelical obedience. It's a gospel obedience. It's one motivated and enabled by the gospel of Christ. Christ purchased this obedience for us, set us free so that we can live before God in the benefit of the gospel. So brothers, sisters, friends, this is what true freedom is. Always defined by our relation to God. It's being reordered back to God through the gospel to enjoy communion and obedience to God. Any other freedom is a counterfeit. It's a fraud. It's a confused mess. The freedom we have is the freedom now to submit ourselves to God. And that's what we read in this second paragraph. We read of the boundaries of our freedom. The boundaries of freedom. Right, we sometimes think freedom is unbounded. There's boundaries to freedom. It's not freedom. I don't want any boundaries. You want to throw off the fact that you're a creature. You always will be a creature. That means there's a creator who has all authority, and he's bound you to be who you are as a creature. Yes, a sinful man tries to throw that off. We want to escape those boundaries of who we are. We want to be God. We are under his sovereign authority. Freedom has boundaries. I think for a moment of this. What does it mean to be a dog and a dog's freedom? try to get in the mind of what was the freedom of a dog. Well, a dog's true freedom is to live as a dog, not men. Now, we like to treat our pets. I love animals as well, but we like to treat our pets as if they were human and give them the same. But, you know, they want the same freedom, right, that we give them. They're not. They're dogs. We need to treat them as if they were dogs. And the freedom of dog is not boundless freedom. The dog is not hoping to be set free to roam the hills of Scotland. I just want to run free. No, that's not what the dog desires. That's not what it was created for or bred for. That's the nature, not of a dog, but a wolf. A wolf wants to run free, not the dog. Right? The dog finds freedom under the authority of its owner, to live how it was created to live, under dominion. A sled dog finds freedom in pulling the sled in obedience to its master. A sheepdog finds freedom under the commands of the shepherd, doing what it was created to do in obedience. That is freedom for those dogs. Well, the same is true for us as creatures. We always stand under the Creator in relation to God, under His dominion. And so freedom can only be discussed and defined under that relationship to God, living how we were created under the authority and bounds of God. Every moment of our life, we are dependent upon God as creatures. As much as we want to escape this, Paul says this in Acts 17, we are His offspring. Even the philosophers know that. We're created by God. We're His offspring. It's in Him we live and move and have our being. We are dependent upon God. So again, freedom isn't the escape from God, but it's found in relation to God. That's what this paragraph says in the beginning, this wonderful phrase, chapter 21, paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience. This statement is meant to, at the same time, both free us and bind us. It frees us. That's what he's saying. We have the freedom. Christian liberty is free from all the dictates of men, all the opinions of men, all the revelations of men. We're free. But it binds us. Binds us to God. He is Lord of the conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience, left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are anything contrary to His word or not contained in it. What freedom that we have. Freedom to bind ourselves, being bound to God. What does he mean by conscience here? Conscience is the moral awareness of what is right and wrong, which has been established in us at creation. That God has written the law of God in our hearts, so everyone, as much as they want to escape it, having the image of God, they have the law of God in their hearts. The moral law, which summarized in the Ten Commandments, has been impressed upon men's hearts. But bound in sin, our consciences have become corrupt, seared over time. They still have it there. They know it brings guilt, and we try to free ourselves from that guilt with every sort of remedy we could come up with. They know deep down they're bound to God and to owe allegiance and worship to God. That's what the conscience does. We know Pinocchio, we know little Geppetto. Is it Geppetto the... Well, it's been a while. I'm sure we'll get there with my kids watching Pinocchio. Right? The little cricket, no, Jiminy Cricket. There it is. The conscience. And he's telling Pinocchio what is right and wrong. But the conscience, being seared in sin, doesn't know what is always right and wrong. And so men think that we have this conscience. I could do whatever my conscience tells me. I could do whatever is right in my own heart. My conscience is free to choose, to say what is true, free to act how I want to. We believe that our conscience is unbounded from God. It's only about self. This is what we like to think about our conscience. How can you tell me this is wrong? I feel it's right in my conscience to act this way. Self is defined, what do I believe is good according to my own conscience. But listen to the statement again of our confession. Man is not Lord of the conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience. He is Lord of the conscience to bind us to Himself. declares what we already know, that God is the sovereign ruler of all things. Even myself, even the way I ought to think, even that conscience is always bound to God. It's not set free however I want to define it, according to what I feel is right, becoming the judge of what I think is right, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. No, the sovereign God has the right to rule his creation. He has the right to set the boundaries. He has the right to set the laws and to govern the dictates of men. The earth is the Lord and the fullness therein, Psalm 24. It's his, we are his. He sits in the heavens and does what he pleases. He has absolute sovereignty over the creatures he's made. And what this means is we're always under his authority, which is a good thing. It's what we are created for. He tells us what is good and right and just. And living under his authority is good and right and just in accordance with who God is and his holy law. James 4 and verse 12 says, "But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy." He is the lawgiver. He is the judge. He is God who's Lord of the conscience. And so what this means is that true freedom is to live in relation with God, in covenant relation with God. Christ set us free to bind us. We are now bound to believe what he has revealed. We are now bound to obey what he has commanded. We're bound to his lordship in all things. And our conscience then is to be taken captive by Christ, to be taken captive by the Word of God. Right? Remember good old Martin Luther at the Reformation, at the Diet of Worms, who stood against the emperor, the council, these noblemen, even the Pope himself. These men were trying to bind men's consciences according to their own man-made dictates and their own doctrines of men, the life of worship and how it's lived out in the state. Trying to bind their conscience. But Luther said, "Unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or evident or plain reason, I cannot recant because my conscience is held captive to the Word of God." His conscience was bound to the Word of God. They were demanding to have this implicit faith, just trust in the church, trust what we're saying is true. We know what's right. We're telling you what is right. Luther says, "I know what is right and true in the Word of God. My conscience is held captive. It's bound to the God of the conscience, bound to his Word." That God's authority was in his infallible, authoritative, sufficient Word of God. He's given us his Word. And so our conscience is always bound to God in his Word. And it's freedom. It's freedom. It frees us from adding laws of God to his church, telling us this is how we have to worship if it's contrary to the Word of God. It frees them from popes and men who have done similar things. It frees our faith to be bound to what God has revealed according to his Word. It frees us from the tyranny of men to always be held captive to the Word of God. This is the liberty that we have. God has given us the rule of life, so our conscience is to be conformed and come under the boundaries of God and his Word. Not unbounded conscience to do what I think is right, but under God and his authority. This is what our culture tries to do. It tries to have a freedom that usurps the authority of God. It's not freedom to deny our natures and to try to live according to a perceived identity. It's not freedom, that's slavery to sin. It's not freedom of choice to abort a child, that's murder. It's not freedom to engage in pornography or to live with our partners apart from marriage. This is immorality. God binds us according to his holy law. He says this is what freedom is. It's been confused. Freedom's been confused with sin, with slavery. The glorious gospel of God, it shines its light to us to free us not only from the confusion, but from the bondage of our own sin, so that we can be conformed to Christ in his word. This is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So having been set free by the mercies of God in the gospel, we're now bound to God to offer up what is acceptable to him, to live lives of worship to God. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. He frees us from the world, the dominion of the world, not to be conformed to the world, be transformed by the Spirit and our minds conformed to the will of God to do what is acceptable. The conscience is set free to be bound according to his word to do what is good before God. In other words, the gospel frees us to be reordered back to God that we might fulfill the law of liberty in Christ. And this is what's clarified in this third and final paragraph for us, just briefly here. We have in this third paragraph the danger of confusion and the goal of freedom. The danger of confusion and the goal of freedom. There are two great dangers that confuse the nature of the freedom we have in the gospel, both legalism and antinomianism. Legalism takes away liberty by binding us back to the rigors of the law and the laws of men, while antinomianism perverts the liberty we have and says we have a license to sin. We're not under the law. We're just under grace. We could live how we desire according to our own dictates of men. But the gospel is neither legalism nor lawlessness. And it's not as if we're trying to walk this tightrope and we're always bouncing back. We're going to fall. We're going to fall into legalism. We're going to fall into antinomianism. Now, the gospel is completely different. It's a different thing. It's freedom. Freedom from both. It gives us freedom to now submit ourselves to God according to his word, to seek to please him in all things. Listen to how our confession puts it. Such clarity here. They who upon the pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the gospel to their own destruction. So they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Here is the end. The end is not antinomianism, the lawlessness and licentiousness. Neither is it legalism, being bound to the doctrines of men. Rather, it's the freedom that we have being delivered from all of our enemies to serve God, to worship God, to be sanctified and live our lives before him. You see, the danger of antinomianism is real. It's an attempt to elevate the grace of the gospel, but it abolishes the law of God. Antinomianism just means against the law, rejection of God's law. Thinking we're under grace, we're no longer under the moral law of God. But true liberty must not be confused with this sort of complete lawlessness, license to sin. And those who profess faith in the gospel now are set free to obey the law of God, to live without fear and holiness and righteousness before God. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. Yes, we speak of the free, unconditional grace of God. We're justified apart from any works, any merit of our own. But we're now set free to worship God and to live according to his law. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do not those, all of us who were baptized into Christ, were baptized in his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The gospel brings freedom. Freedom now to walk in this newness of life in communion with God. Freedom now to submit ourselves to God in all holiness according to his law. And it's shocking to hear what believers think is permissible in their lives, that still thinking I could live in sin, the type of carnal Christianity, I could live in sin and yet still be, call myself a Christian. This is what Jude states, those certain men that have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel frees us. They pervert the grace of God, thinking I could live however I desire. No, the grace of God frees us from that type of thinking to submit ourselves to the Lord. I mean, think of a moment why the Lord redeemed Israel out of the hands of Pharaoh, out of the bondage of Egypt. Wasn't it to bring them into the promised land? Wasn't it to bring them into his presence to dwell with him in the tabernacle and temple? Wasn't that redemption so that they would enter in and worship the Lord? It was for the holiness of their worship. The end of that freedom, of that redemption, was worship in the presence of God. That is why we have been redeemed. We've been delivered so that we might serve God, worship him without fear. We read of this in Luke chapter 1. Confession quotes verse 74 of Luke chapter 1. "To grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness, righteousness before him all the days of our life." So the true liberty is not to do whatever I please. No, the end is defined for us. The goal is defined. It's our sanctification, our holiness, so that we might serve God in his presence. The end of our lives and forever, for all eternity, living in communion with God. And so what does this freedom look like now? It means conforming our lives to the law of God. The law is called the law of liberty. It's the law of Christ. It's now law looked at, those Ten Commandments, the moral law looked at through the lens of Christ, who gave us freedom so that we can now seek to obey that law to the glory of God. Romans 8:4, "By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so, brothers and sisters, friends, true freedom is a life that's been reordered back to God to live according to his word for his glory. It's living according to God's word. It's living according to the law of God, seeking to please not the self, but to please God. We've been turned away from self to be turned towards God, to worship him, no longer using the freedom that we have to please the flesh, but to please God in all things. This is why even Martin Luther put it so helpfully, of the freedom that we have, not to gratify the flesh at the expense of others. No, to follow his law means we love God and we love others in God. He said, "A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all." Now we use our freedom for the good of others, for the glory of our God. We use it to love God and to love others. We've been set free from the love of self to look outward, to use it for the sake of the church. And so our confession, according to the word of God, it speaks of the true freedom that we have. We're no longer bound to the confusion of this world. No longer bound to our own sin, the guilt and dominion, we've been set free. We've been set free from all of this deception, the perverse doctrine of the freedom of this world, to now live unto God. The gospel is not seeking to rob people of their so-called freedoms. The freedom to express themselves, the freedom of choice, the freedom to seek pleasure. That's not freedom, that's slavery. Rather, the gospel declares to the world there is true freedom. The freedom for we're meant to have in creation. It's found in Christ. Freedom from the dominion of sin, from death and dominion, from judgment and condemnation, to be restored back to our glorious God. So may the Lord give us great clarity in this mess of confusion, that we might live freely before our God, for his glory.